Our reading for this morning is the second in the Advent series of He Reads and She Reads Truth. Hopefully you're following along on the app or with the book or on the website, because we are following it closely as we work through this Advent season. But today is a prophecy from the book of Isaiah, just one verse, Isaiah 22:22. I want you to hear God's word. I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. This is the very word of God. Would you pray with me? Father, this prophecy from Isaiah, by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, is one that is in many ways difficult to understand and to get straight in our minds and hearts. But we know by the work of your Spirit that you will bring clarity. I pray that this clarity would do more than just help us understand, but it would serve to transform our hearts even further. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As I said, it's an interesting passage. It's just a few short words. And it talks about keys and keys unlocking doors and some strange illusions. I remember, however, when I was in elementary school, one of the most impressive people on the campus of my little elementary school was not the principal or the assistant principal or any teachers or the PE instructor. The most impressive person on campus to me was the custodian. And the reason it was the custodian is this guy had dozens of keys on this giant ring on his belt. And as I watched him, he could get into any room he wanted to get into. And I figured on the key ring was the key to every single thing that had a lock in that school. And if he could get into any single thing that had a lock, well, he was pretty darn powerful and impressive. The custodian, interestingly enough, is also the name of the person who kept the keys in a monarchy. Keys to the palace, keys to the castle. They're also known as the palace official or the palace steward. They have a lot of different names. For those of you like Alan from England, you'll know that these are the beef eaters. These are the keepers of the keys who unlock not only things in the palace, but also in the tower as well. But at the time of Isaiah, these custodians or these stewards or officials held a great amount of power, not only because they had the key or the master key to every room in the house, but also they were charged with managing the finances in the kingdom. They were sort of the head of the palace operations. And at times, they could also make binding decisions on behalf of the king. So to be the key holder or the custodian in the time of Isaiah in the royal palace of the king of Israel was a pretty big deal, a very powerful one. The main character in the 22nd chapter, the book of Isaiah, is an individual named Eliakim. And Eliakim, you see him in verse 20. If you just go back a few verses from our passage today, you'll see that he is the one who is taking over this position of custodian. Eliakim means whom God will raise up. And this is a perfectly appropriate name for someone at this portion in Scripture because God is raising him up to the office of custodian in the royal palace. He's just been assigned because the man who held the position for him, whose name was Shebna, Shebna let his power go to his head. He was becoming very selfish and doing things for reasons that were not on behalf of the king or the kingdom, but really on behalf of himself. And because he went down that path, God says, no more. I'm taking this responsibility from you, and I'm giving the responsibility to Eliakim. Now, The way in which this transfer of authority took place is described in a very strange way in verse 22. I, God is saying, will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What is up with that? Well, very simply, in that time, the custodians wore the key on a ring on their shoulder. And not only was that convenient to have it whenever you needed to unlock a door, but it was also a symbol of his authority. So uniforms that we know today sometimes have stripes on the shoulders, sometimes have golden pins shaped into stars or birds or all kinds of things. At the time of Isaiah, when he was writing this, the steward of the palace wore a key on his shoulder, which signified his rank and his authority. It's a pretty simple and ingenious way to differentiate him. Well, there is more fascinating history to the custodians of the palace in the time of Isaiah, and some interesting facts that I could share with you, but I'm not going to now, because that's not the importance of this story. As a matter of fact, Shebna, or Eliakim, or the palace, or the king even, is not the main part of this passage today. It's not what we need to concern ourselves with. Today's passage is a story about keys that unlock not just palace doors, but God's kingdom. The story, beginning in Isaiah, spans hundreds of years to the time of Jesus Christ and continues on to span thousands of years to our present day. This little verse in Isaiah 22 matters to us today, and I hope by the time I'm finished, you'll see just where those connections are. But the question is, how is it that a verse that is only 12 words in the original language, 12 words in Hebrew, how can it have so much meaning? Well, God, through Isaiah, was using a literary tool or device that all of us are familiar with. I know that I was in high school. It was Mrs. Hudson's English class that I first learned about literary devices and how they're used. And one of the more fascinating ones to me was foreshadowing. And that's what's happening here in Isaiah. You remember how foreshadowing works. It is a rather subtle statement at the beginning of a piece of literature that points to what will happen near the end. In Romeo and Juliet, Shakespeare's play, in Act 1, I think it's maybe even scene 5 or 6, it is right at the very beginning where Juliet first sees this man who is Romeo, and she asks her maiden something very simple. Go ask his name. If he be married, my grave is like to be my wedding bed. Now, most of us know the ending of the story of Romeo and Juliet. What was said at the very beginning of that play told us everything that we needed to know about the end. Only it was pretty tough to figure out when she first said it, right? Just like it's pretty tough to figure out why Isaiah saying the keys of David's household matter. How is it that they matter? Well, let's take just a few moments to undo this if we can. First of all, as I've already mentioned, Eliakim was administrator to the whole palace. And the king at the time of Eliakim's administration was King Hezekiah. Now, isn't it strange that when the power passes from Shebna to Eliakim, the passage says, what? I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. Wait, Hezekiah is the king. Why does it say the house of David? Well, if you read back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, it's explained. God promised King David at the time that his house and his throne would forever rule over Israel. And anyone who became king would step into this dynasty, David's house, David's throne. And since God is making this promise to David, and it's God's power who will make sure that this promise comes to fruition. Ultimately, it is God's throne and God's kingdom. So what we have throughout the course of history and through Scripture, the further we read past the time of King David, the more we realize that David's house becomes relatively the same as God's kingdom, just in the same way that David's throne becomes true for anyone who is king of the Jews. So David's house comes to represent God's kingdom. David's throne represents the king of the Jews. Now, here's where it gets interesting. If David's house represents the kingdom of God and his throne represents the kingdom or the king of the Jews, we know enough about other prophecies to know that Jesus stepped into that. Jesus was of the house of David. Jesus was the king of the Jews. In fact, that's what was pinned over his head on the cross when they killed him. But today, Jesus is not seen as the king who is a part of the house of David. He's seen in a different way, from a different angle, and that's as one who is a custodian, not as a descendant, but a palace official. And this is confirmed for us when we go to the very end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 3. I have the verse on the screen, I hope. It is said of Jesus, "He who has the key of David." Interesting, huh? "He who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens." Essentially an exact quote from Isaiah 22:22. Instead, now not speaking of Eliakim, but speaking of Jesus. Here, Jesus is the one who has the key to where? The house of David, which we know now really represents the kingdom of God. Tells us a lot, doesn't it, about Jesus? And it tells us a lot about the kingdom of God as well. There's only one way in. And there's only one guy with the key. You can't jimmy the lock. You can't go around the back and see if there's a separate entrance. There is one way in. And the one who holds the key is more than welcome to fling open the door to anyone who will trust him. That's the part to celebrate. There are interesting things that mankind has done throughout history to get into that door to the kingdom of heaven. It's been good deeds, trying to do all the right things so God will notice you and possibly throw open the door and say, "Good for you. Come on in. You deserve it." There are others who have given away a lot of money and been very benevolent in hopes that God would notice them so that they too could gain entrance into this kingdom. There are some who have attempted to bribe the key holder and say, "You know what? If I do this, will you let me in? Or even better, I promise to do this in the future if you would just let me in now." And there's some who are just simply bold, who stand at the door and yell at the face of the key holder and custodian and say, "I demand that you let me in because I deserve to be let in." Maybe one of those descriptions fits you over the years. But no one has to do that. The one who holds the key is gracious and kind and loving and willing to throw open the door to all who will ask. But here's the best part. Not only does Jesus hold the key to open the door of the kingdom of heaven, this only way in, and all who trust in him are welcome and the door will be thrown open to them, once in, no one can be deprived of this promise. Once in, the door is secure. What he opens, no one can shut. Think about that for just a minute. How many of you have ever locked yourselves out of your house or your car or anywhere? You know that feeling? Like, I can't believe I did this. I can't. And then you concoct all of these ideas about how you're going to get back in, right? Trying to think of who might have an extra key, trying to think about how we're going to work this out. And the anxiety and the frustration builds up inside of us. Let me ask you a question. You ever felt that way about God? That though he allowed you into his kingdom and showered you with his grace and showed you his everlasting love, you managed somehow to lock yourself out. Maybe you messed up. Maybe you sinned to a point where you don't think you can be forgiven. Maybe you've done some things that you're so ashamed of that you're certain that you are now outside looking in, wondering where the key is. What he opens, no one can shut. Not even you in your own stupidity. That, my friends, is one of the greatest reassurances any of us can have, is it not? When we gain entrance to the kingdom of heaven through Jesus Christ, who graciously allows us in, not because we deserve it, but because we are forgiven and free through his sacrifice. Once we're in, who's going to take us out? No one. What he has opened, no one can shut. Isaiah 22:22 points us to Jesus as the one who is the custodian of the kingdom and allows us in. And that is a big deal. But the story doesn't end there. Because there's yet another verse in the New Testament that actually comes before the Revelation passages. It's in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. This is a passage that follows Jesus asking his disciples, "Who do people say I am?" And Peter speaks up and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replies, I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And then verse 19, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you release on earth will have been released in heaven." For those of you who grew up in the Catholic Church or were connected to it at any time throughout your life, you know that they believe that this verse validates the position of the Pope. Peter was the first bishop in Rome, and then the thought is that everyone who held this position, the Bishop of Rome or the Pope, also had that same authority that Jesus gives to Peter. But when we look closer at this passage, we uncover something very, very interesting. Remember, it's Jesus in verse 15 who asks, "Who do you say I am?" The "you" in that is plural. He was asking all of the disciples, "Who do," as we say in the South, "who do y'all say I am?" Peter speaks up as a representative for all of the disciples. So when Jesus gives this reply and this blessing and this power of the keys to the kingdom, he's speaking to Peter as a representative to all the disciples. And think about this. If he's representing all the disciples, he's essentially representing all of those who declare the same thing that Peter declared. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So if you have declared this, if you have trusted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you are in possession of the same key that Jesus promised to Peter. Now, all of us have heard the jokes that begin with someone dying and going to heaven and standing at the pearly gates, and who's there? Peter. Why is that the deal? Well, the deal is because there is assumption that Peter has the key to the gate that'll let people into heaven. But when we take... Okay, there's a lot to unpack about that that's messed up, but I'm not going to go there. But see what the analogy says? What it says is that Peter's key gives him the authority to lock or unlock the key to the gate to heaven. So Peter is the gatekeeper to heaven. And if we extrapolate, well, if Peter's just a representative, then it's the disciples and it's us. And we have that same authority, and that's not what God is saying. Remember, just as Jesus did not step, when it comes to this prophecy, into that role of the house of David and that kingly position that he has and is certainly worthy of, but today it's taking us in a different direction, that of the custodian, that of the steward. So if we keep going all the way around the block, we realize that as God empowered Jesus and gave him the authority to open and to shut, Jesus gives the authority to Peter as a representative of the disciples and all of us to open and shut. It is as one who is a custodian, not as one who is God himself. So how are we to understand this role that we have? First of all, we are not the gatekeepers. We are not the ones who open the doors of the heavenly gates. But we can unlock the door to the kingdom of heaven and show people around. We can help them understand what it means to be a child of God, what it means to be a citizen in the kingdom of heaven, what it looks like from our perspective. There are at least two really important takeaways from this prophecy that I want us to understand. And the first is this. The God who prompted Isaiah to write about Eliakim and his elevation to this point of custodian in the palace, he is the author who knows the story from the beginning to the very end. And when he gave this prophecy in Isaiah, it was still over 600 years before Jesus would step into this role as the one with the keys to the kingdom. But 600 years before then, God gives his people a foreshadowing, a literary device. But it was kind of tough to figure out at the time. But here's what I want you to know. The God who wrote this story, who knew exactly what he wanted to say and gave the foretaste in Isaiah 22 that eventually led to Jesus, the same God who's writing that story is writing your story today. He is the author of your story. He's not just the author of history. He's the author of you and I and every step we take and everything that we do in this life. When God sent the one who holds the keys to the kingdom, he did not send him to a mass of humanity. He sent him to you and he sent him to me to speak to our hearts, to encourage us, to help us to realize that there is yet one way in to the kingdom of heaven through one person who holds that key, Jesus Christ. If you have not trusted him today, perhaps it is time that you allow him to open the door of that kingdom to you. The second thing I want you to know, for those of you who have trusted Christ as Lord and Savior, you have keys to open doors to show others the kingdom as well. Think of yourselves as real estate agents for Jesus, showing homes that you know well. That's what it means to give testimony. When you tell others your story, you are unlocking a door to the kingdom and allowing folks to see what it's like. When you bear witness to what Jesus Christ has done in your life, you are showing people around the kingdom of heaven. You're giving them an idea of what it means to be a citizen and what it means to subject yourself to a different kind of king. All of us are in need of someone opening that door to the kingdom of heaven. If you already know Christ Jesus, we need one another to be reminded that we can't lose our keys. We can't lock ourselves out. When we get down and depressed and we think God's not listening, we have to be reminded by others to say, listen, you're not going to get locked out of the kingdom. But perhaps more importantly, for those who are lost and dying, for those who are wandering in the wilderness, for those who do not yet know and have not tasted the joy and the sweetness of the kingdom of heaven, Jesus has said, I want you, all of you, to be the ones to show them around, to give them a taste of what heaven will be. Think about that. Will you pray with me? Father, I am grateful that you know us so well, and you understand history and all its intricacies so well, that you are able to, 600 years before you ever sent your son, give us a foretaste of what it would mean to be united with him by faith. And then now us, all of these years later, can step into that reality to know that we have been empowered by Jesus to show others what it means to be a member of the kingdom. As part of the kingdom of heaven, we have the great joy and delight of reminding others of Jesus' promise. And I want to take just a few moments this morning and perhaps take the bulletin out and set it on your laps as we look at those who are in need of prayer this morning. Let's lift them up as we are reminded the power we have to intercede on behalf of others and to present their names before the throne of God. Father, this morning we pray for by name Roy and Allison, Jose, Emil, Rachel, Nancy and Donnie, Steve and Deborah and Mel and Gwen, Samuel and Antonio, Janelle and Nancy, Allie, Paige, Josh. The ministries here at Grace Chapel that are designed to introduce people to the King, to show others his compassion and his love, to minister to those who are in need, to encourage those who are down. Father, this morning we thank you for the gospel promise that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, what a great and precious promise that is. Father, now as we continue our worship, as we give to you of our tithes and our offerings, we are reminded that every single thing we have comes from your hand. So we give now with cheerful hearts, delighted to know that when we give, this money goes to promoting this gospel of peace in our neighborhoods, in our community, and even around the world. So, Father, take these gifts, use them to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.